Welcome to the Redeemer Central podcast. Redeemer Central is a church community in Belfast seeking to practice the way of Jesus and work for the peace and good of our city. For more information, please visit redeemercentral.com.
It's lovely to hear chatter in the room today, as always. And if you find yourself, if this is you're new to Redeemer this morning, if this is one of your first times being here, I just want to echo what John, the warm welcome John brought, just to say you're really, really welcome here in with us in this community. It's lovely to have you. So there's an event on tomorrow night I'd love to talk about for a wee minute, and then we're going to jump into our teaching for this morning. Over the past few weeks, we've been mentioning an event that we're hosting here tomorrow night as part of Douglas Week. Hands up if you've heard us talking about that or seen that in the WhatsApp group, you're kind of vaguely aware of it. I thought I would just read to you a little piece that we kind of wrote for social media to kind of explain why are we participating in such an event, because I think it is kind of an inspiring story. And hopefully on the screen you'll see this gentleman, Frederick Douglass, on the left. And in fact, that building on the right then is actually the very first building on this site that we're on now. In 1804, that was the Independent Meeting House in Donegal Street. And there's been a worshipping Christian community on this site since then. I think I counted it wrong one week recently. I think it's 220 years, isn't it? 1804 till now. So that's why I don't do the accounts in this church, because I cannot count. Let me read this and then I'll speak about tomorrow night. So on the 5th of December, 1845, age 27, the American social reformer and abolitionist Frederick Douglass gave a speech in this very building. Frederick had lived a remarkable life, from being enslaved in Baltimore, Maryland, to then becoming arguably one of the most prominent activists in the abolitionist movement of the 19th century, and a statesman who then later on went to advise Presidents Abraham Lincoln and Andrew Johnson. He was a powerful, eloquent speaker and writer, and famously published his first autobiography. I think he published two or three. The first one was published in 1845, just a few months before he arrived in Ireland. And it was a bestseller, and it exposed the evils of slavery and racism to a wider audience. And in it, he actually credits his owner, his slave owner, his wife, Sophia, for teaching him the alphabet. And upon that foundation, as a slave, he was then able to teach himself how to read and write. In fact, he went on to teach other people who were enslaved secretly. He taught them how to read and write by using the Bible. So he escaped in 1838, escaped and went to New York and got married. And in 1845, after becoming a key speaker in the abolitionist movement in the States, he kind of came to Ireland, where he experienced a welcome and an acceptance that he, like no other, he'd ever experienced in his life. And he says this on reflection later, quote, "I have spent some of the happiest moments of my life since landing in this country. I seem to have undergone a transformation. I live a new life." He later speaks about how that he wasn't treated as a person of color, but as a person, that his humanity was honored and dignified when he arrived in the UK and Ireland. And it was this extraordinary welcome without prejudice that caused him to actually stay in Ireland longer than he actually had planned to. He actually stayed, I think, initially for four months. His first lecture in Belfast took place here, 1845, in the original Independent Meeting Hall in Donegal Street. The small building of quote, Spartan simplicity went on to become Donegal Street Congregational Church. And Frederick then lectured again a couple of weeks later on the 23rd of December, and then finally in October 1846, nearly a year later, he came back and did one final speech. He was speaking all over the country, and in fact, all over the world, actually, at that point, each time sharing his story and speaking powerfully against not just slavery in his own country, but all forms of oppression and injustice, and advocating for the freedom of every man, woman, and child. And so before leaving Belfast in 1846, he uttered these words, "Wherever else I feel myself to be a stranger, I will remember I have a home in Belfast." So that's why it's really an honor for us, as we kind of have put out there, you know, as the church that's now occupying this building, this space, and kind of continuing on as a worshiping community, a presence here of Jesus followers who are just seeking to live genuinely the way of Jesus and bring the kingdom of God, to have carried that on from the previous congregation since 2012 and have called this place home. I think there's just a beautiful legacy in the fact that once upon a time, at a certain point, someone like Frederick Douglass was welcomed here by, I'm assuming, open-minded people who were willing to advocate for things that other Christians around the world were actually perpetuating. And so I think it's inspiring. I think it should inspire us. And that's why it's really an honor for us to participate in Douglas Week. Douglas Week's starting tomorrow. Hopefully the slide comes up. And here we're actually hosting, it's like a special. It's really the very, very first time that this has ever happened in the UK, the first ever Reading Frederick Douglass Together event. And it's the organisers are called Mass Communities. Douglas Week is on every year. And so tomorrow night here in this space, on this stage, there'll be readings. I'll be bringing one of those readings. I think, Ian, you're bringing another, Ian Ryan's, and a few others here of some of Douglass's speeches that he would have brought in 1845. And then there'll be a panel of much more informed people than me, international and local contributors, to talk about that. And there's a whole, I think, week at least of events. So if you're interested in connecting even more, I know there's a walking tour, for example, an anti-slavery walking tour on and a Tuesday morning, and there's a whole plethora of events on all week. So check out their website, and that hopefully explains why we're part of such an event. I think it's really important. Last thing I'll say is, if you'd love to come tomorrow night and you'd love to just hang out, volunteer. Of course people want to volunteer. We'd love to be good hosts. We have a good little crew of volunteers. We just need one or two more. We've got six I think of us at the moment, and our the only role that we really have is to be good hosts to this organization that are putting this on. So if you'd like to kind of come and you think you could put a few chairs or help out, that come and speak to me afterwards. Tomorrow night, 7:30, everyone is welcome. Great. Let's jump in. We are going to begin, as John was saying, a new practice. We've been in this series, Practicing the Way. And we're in this series for a couple of years. It's just like 9 different practices. And we're on practice number 4. I think it should come up there. We've done Sabbath, yep. We've done prayer. We've done fasting. We're now actually on solitude, the solitude practice. And one of the reasons we're doing this series is because we're a community that actually is, as John was saying, alive and active. And there's a lot of activists in our community. I think all of us will resonate with the vision that our faith calls for in terms of this world being as it should be and as God intended. And we're motivated by that, we're animated by that, as we should be. But how do we do that without burning out? How do we do that for the long term? How do we do that in collaboration with the divine, with God? How do we do that faithfully? And so This series is really just trying to help us do that. It's not a perfect series. We're talking about it in our table group quite regularly, and there's always interesting conversations to have and pushback and all of that, but that's why we're doing it. And so we're in 4 weeks on solitude, and then we're going to take a breather for a while. We've kind of cracked through 4 practices. We're going to take a breather and hopefully pick it up at the end of the year, September, October time. With the next practice, which is generosity, is it? I think. I don't know what's on the slide. Generosity? Yes, generosity. That'll be a fun one. Okay, brilliant. Speaking of Frederick Douglass, someone who was greatly inspired by Frederick Douglass was Dr. Martin Luther King. And on the 27th of January, 1956, sitting at his kitchen table in the middle of the night, about to walk away from his destiny. There was, I guess this was still at the early stages of the civil rights movement, and Dr. King was not widely known at that point. He'd been brought to Montgomery, Alabama, to lead the bus boycott, you know, following Rosa Parks' courageous act of refusing to sit in the colored section of the bus. And as the boycott dragged on, the ear of the mob was increasingly turning on its leader. And so with the rising tide of death threats, Dr. King was fearing not only for his own life, but for his family's life, for his daughter and his wife. And the day before, Dr. King had been arrested and actually been jailed for speeding. He'd been doing 30 in a 25, so he was put in prison. And that morning he was released, he came home to yet another round of threatening phone calls. And on the evening of the 27th, he could not fall asleep, and he got out of bed, and he made a pot of coffee, and he sat down in his kitchen, and he began to pray to God in the quiet. And in a later sermon, he actually told the story, and he said this, "And I bowed down over that cup of coffee. I will never forget it. I prayed a prayer, and I prayed out loud that night. I said, 'Lord, I'm down here trying to do what's right. But Lord, I must confess that I'm weak now, I'm faltering, I'm losing my courage.' And it seemed at that moment that I could hear an inner voice saying to me, 'Martin Luther, stand up for righteousness, stand up for justice, stand up for truth. And lo, I will be with you even until the end of the world.'" In his biography of Dr. Martin Luther King, the Pulitzer Prize winner David Lewis makes the point that this prayer over a cup of coffee was a defining moment in Dr. King's life. And as a result, the nation of America and beyond was impacted hugely. Imagine a hypothetical situation, though. And I know there's limits to this hypothetical reflection, but just go with me for a moment. Imagine if Dr. Martin Luther King had a smartphone and he'd opened it that night, or he'd put on the TV, or he'd scrolled his social media feeds, or he'd started texting a friend, or he'd started reading the news and fuming over the headlines. Just honestly think about that. Consider that as a possibility. What would have happened? Where would Dr. Martin Luther King have been? Would he have been able to have heard the voice of the Lord in that moment and draw on it for the strength to continue the fight? Or would he have been distracted and pulled away from that kind of... I know it's a hypothetical situation, but it's an interesting one to think about, because it's got, I guess, me thinking about the world that we live in today. And some critics, people much more educated and intelligent than I, are saying that the greatest... We all have an enemy in the Christian faith. The greatest enemy to the faith is secularism. But perhaps, what if the greatest threat that might undermine faith is not secularism, but distraction? And we talked about these themes before in this series, and it is a theme that's coming out again and again, and it kind of can get tired and worn out, I know. But we'll go with this whole idea this morning, just to consider the practice of solitude. We live in an era where it's possible to go through your whole life without ever, ever being alone. Because when you're alone, you have also got that companion in your pocket and that entertainment cue waiting for you. That is a possibility. It's perhaps not the experience of us in this room, maybe some of you, but it is a possibility now. Cultural critic Cal Newport, in his book Digital Minimalism, said this, that it's now possible to completely banish solitude from your life. There's always an endless stream of something to consume, isn't that right? And the heavens knows that the big tech companies and media companies just want our attention. They want our eyeballs. I remember reading actually that Coca-Cola famously said that they weren't competing with Pepsi, they were competing with water, and Netflix weren't competing with Amazon Prime and Disney, they were competing with sleep. Just trying to like eke out every minute of potential consumption. This is the world we live in, you know this. And so the moment that most of us are ever alone in a room or even in our car, we can reach for that it's kind of like a comforting thing that the radio, the TV, our phone, the news, whatever it might be, and these are good, good things, but we are deeply tethered to them, and there is this world of noise. And the threat of all this noise and distraction isn't just to our minds or to our bodies, but it's to our souls. How many moments are we missing? How many moments perhaps where God has wanted to speak to us, to shape us, have we perhaps been distracted? Is there something in the practice, in the way of Jesus, in these ancient practices that might help us position ourselves in the noise of the modern world that we live in? And so that's where we do get to when it comes to this practice of solitude. It's a strange and interesting practice, but I think it perhaps is maybe one of the most relevant to us today. That night in his kitchen, Dr. Martin Luther King in Montgomery was tapping into a practice that is actually all over the life of Jesus. If you turn in your Bibles, it'll be on the screen, to Luke chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 15 and 16. 15 and 16 of Luke chapter 5 says this: the news about Jesus spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. And the thing is, the key phrase there is lonely places, which is an English translation of the Greek word eremos. Eremos can be translated the desert, or the deserted place, or the desolate place, or the solitary place, or, as this talk is called, the quiet place. There should be a slide up, and you'll see that connection. Jesus' world was very different from our own. The cities, the urban kind of landscapes that we live in, or many of us live in. I think 70% of the world live in an urban context. But in that day, most people lived in tiny rural villages. Most were farmers with small plots of land, and they all lived within a walking distance of the synagogue. And so outside the populated areas, there were these vast tracts of empty, uninhabited space called the Erasmus, the deserted place, the desert. And Jesus would regularly disappear into those wide open spaces all by himself to pray. If you read the Gospels, this is something that Jesus does, and I'm kind of interested in things that Jesus does, and I know you are too. He kind of often withdraws to the eremos. Listen to a few different translations of Luke chapter 5. So Jesus himself frequently withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. Jesus often slipped away to be alone so he could pray. As often as possible, Jesus withdrew to the out-of-the-way places for prayer. And when you read the Gospels, you will find the story after story of Jesus all alone out in nature, just him and God. In fact, when you read the Gospels, you'll notice in Jesus' life a rhythm of retreat and return, retreat and return. Jesus would retreat into solitude. He'd get away from people, from noise, from stimulation, to rest, to pray, to listen for the voice of his Father. And then, but he wouldn't be a hermit. He would return to the people to be in community and to heal and to minister and to love and to serve. And there's this kind of dance from retreat to retreat and return, back and forward. And there are all sorts of ways to group the practices of Jesus, but arguably solitude and community are two big containers for all the practices that we're looking at in this big series. Solitude and community are these twin pillars of the spiritual life, the two legs of the stool, so to speak, the two legs of the way of Jesus. And the thing is that many of us in this day and age, in the digital age, we never really go all the way into solitude or all the way into community. Often we can be, as Sherry Turtle once said, alone together, disconnected but in a place with people, alone together. I think it's kind of like a powerful phrase to think about. Sherry Turtle is an MIT professor and she's a bit of an expert on the kind of age that we live in, the millennials and Gen Z age, digital age. You can be with people but not actually in community is the idea there. You can never have relationships that perhaps go beneath the surface and people that actually might know you and know who you are. You can be alone in a room, but yet you're not alone, you're on a device. You're never fully in solitude, and you're never fully in community. It's kind of like a no man's land. We're drawn to solitude like we're drawn to community, but we're also scared of it. We're also scared of it. And that's natural. It's a natural human response. Which is why your mind is likely to begin to raise objections to doing anything of the sort that is related to solitude. You might say, I'm an extrovert. You might say, I'm a young parent. You might say, I lead a busy life. You might say, what about social justice and mission and activity? So much to be doing for the kingdom. But again, looking at the way of Jesus, Jesus withdrew into the eremus. And this was Jesus. He was in demand in his ministry. The crowds were coming to be healed, to be ministered to hear his teaching, clinging to his every word, literally clinging to him at times, digging through ceilings, being lowered through the roofs, going the extra mile to get to be in the same space as Christ. And Jesus found time to withdraw. He would slip away. You can actually chart this on a graph. Jesus' life had this demand and withdrawal. And it seems like the more in demand Jesus was, the more he would disappear into the quiet place. The more he would be in demand, the more he would actively, intentionally slip away. We read these stories of people in the Gospels literally sending out search parties. Where is our rabbi and where has he gone? He's not here. They're going to look for him. And I guess, in a sense, Jesus, by his actions, was laying down a pattern for us to consider and to think about practicing, a pattern to follow. Let me talk a little bit about what solitude's not before we kind of speak about what it is. First, solitude is not loneliness. Richard Foster, in his book Celebration of Discipline, writes that loneliness is an inner emptiness, whereas solitude is inner fulfillment. It's often we can be fearful of solitude because we think it's actually calling us to be lonely, when it's not that. In fact, it can be a very fulfilling experience. Loneliness is a felt absence, where solitude is a felt presence. Loneliness is a gnawing ache in the human heart for unrequited love, the gaping wound of our souls. And of course, sociologists will tell us that this is, I guess, Gen Z is one of the loneliest generations of all time. But solitude is not loneliness. Solitude is different from that. Secondly, solitude is not isolation. There's a pastor called Wayne Cordero who writes, there's a difference between isolation and solitude. They contain similar characteristics, but in reality, they are worlds apart. Solitude is a chosen separation for refining your soul. Isolation is what you crave when you neglect the first. Isolation can be a movement away from relationship, where solitude is an active, intentional decision to move towards relationship, particularly relationship with God. And finally, another thing that solitude is not is aloneness. So we've looked at loneliness, isolation, or aloneness is the third. Solitude is not aloneness. Social scientists study the effect on solitude, and they distinguish the difference between solitude and aloneness. Aloneness is what I love. I'm an introvert. I'm a card-carrying introvert. I can spend time with people, but I love to be alone. I crave it. And I think many of you will be the same. Some extroverts, some introverts, but this is the thing. Aloneness is the thing that introverts love. It's when we're not with other people. But we may be texting people or watching TV or reading a book or doing something. We're alone, but we're not in solitude. There's a crucial distinction that we often can mistakenly assume that solitude is a preference-based spiritual discipline for introverts. We think this thing called solitude is just what the introverts do to kind of get straightened out. That's not what this practice is about. There's a crucial distinction there. And that's actually, it can be a tragedy for extroverts because often extroverted people can be put off that kind of practice because of this kind of negative PR that solitude has. We all have to kind of become monks or live in monastic communities to kind of get away from the noise. And yet we're missing out if we don't, whether we are extroverted, introverted, omniverted, whatever kind of way you are made and beautifully made at that. Solitude is for all of us. It can be a tragedy for introverts to think about it in this way too, that it's aloneness, because it can over-spiritualize our me time, and it can become quite a selfish thing for introverts to get me time, and it's not really this practice of solitude. It's a very different thing. In reality, studies show that once you distinguish between solitude and aloneness, introverts have no higher desire or enjoyment of solitude than extroverts. Some interesting information there. Take as you will. Here is what solitude is. Then here is it defined. Very simply, the practice of solitude is intentional time in the quiet with ourselves and God. Ruth Haley Barton, who wrote a whole book on this practice, says this, that solitude at its most basic and profound level is simply an opportunity to be ourselves with God. That's why it's not the same thing as aloneness. You're not alone when you're with God. The 4th century father, St. Jerome, said this, we are never less alone than when alone. The presence of the divine is always there. One way to think about solitude is as a place that is free of inputs, a place that is free of stimulation. The only inputs in the place of solitude are God and your own heart. Your own heart opened up and laid before God. That's really the kind of ingredients to making time a time of solitude. And here's the thing, solitude has these two companions. I want to talk about those for a moment. The two companions are silence and stillness. Silence is pretty self-explanatory, but there are two components to even just that one. So there's the exterior silence, where you're silent, where your silent noise outside of yourself, you know, no people in a crowded coffee shop, no TV in the background, no music on your AirPods, no chimes from the push notifications on your phone, that kind of, it's quiet, literally quiet. And then there's that second form of silence, is that internal silence where you attempt, and this is easier said than done, to quiet all the thoughts and worries and emotions and rumblings of our hearts inside of us. Which leads us to think about stillness. Eastern Bishop Callistus Ware defines stillness this way. Stillness is a state of inner tranquility or mental quietude and concentration, not simply silence, but an attitude of listening to God and an openness to God. It's coming to a place where the troubled waters of your heart settle down like a glassy lake early in the morning. You ever seen a lake in the morning that's completely still? That's kind of like the metaphor for maybe how internally we can be before God. Often when I teach on this in church, you might get a glass jar, fill it with water, and you can put some soil from a creek near your house in it, and you shake the jar up until the water is all muddy and churned up, and then you can set it aside and wait. And over a long period of time, all the turmoil starts to settle down, and in the end, all the silt goes to the bottom of the jar, and the rest of the water is completely clear and calm. It's another powerful metaphor for what we mean for the soul to go into solitude. We go in kind of all churned up, and we kind of come out still. Silence and stillness can do that to our very souls. And here's the thing, down through the centuries, all of the great ones of the way of Jesus have practiced solitude, and they even say that solitude might be the most important of all the practices of Jesus. And I wonder how important it might be for a community like ours who want to be engaged in the issues of every day, who want to be engaged in the works of the kingdom, who want to fight against injustice and bring healing and hope to those without I wonder how important this might be for us as individuals to take seriously the need for our souls to have some stillness and silence and rest. Henry Nouwen said, without solitude, it is virtually impossible to live a spiritual life. That we do not take the spiritual life seriously if we do not set aside some time to be with God and listen to Him. Think about it in your own life. The more intimate a relationship is, the more it requires alone time together. Imagine maybe that partner in your life. If you were never with them, what would your relationship be like? You would never have the intimacy that your relationship requires. And your relationship with the divine is so very similar. Your communion with the Lord, your communion with God, your soul is designed, is made to commune with your maker, to commune with the creator. And what you might find when you go out into a time of solitude is that you begin to decompress from the stimulus of the world that we live in, that your nervous system can begin to calm, that you'll slow down from the hurry and the traffic and all the busyness of life, and you can begin to feel things, feel emotion. You're forced to confront the good, the bad, and the ugly. Maybe that's sometimes why we're so fearful of it, why we run away from it, why we avoid it. But it forces you, in a sense, to confront that good and the bad and the ugly in your own heart, all those ambitions that you have, all those anxieties that you have, all those dreams, all those disappointments. Time like this is revealed and it comes up, but it comes up in the loving, safe presence of God. It doesn't leak out in other ways, but it is a holy place when you can bear your soul before God, where you can get that out, as it were, out of your heart, laid bare before the Lord. And in solitude, you hear the voice of God over all the din and over all the noise, and you begin to get a divine perspective, God's perspective, a different perspective, much like Martin Luther King did over that pot of coffee. Space, margin, to hear the voice of God whisper to you. In solitude, it's like you come home. It can be a place of real freedom, where you escape the binaries of people that approve of you, people that disapprove of you, what's right, what's wrong, where you escape all of that noise and you come home to a place of stillness, silence, solitude, and peace. The thing is, when we neglect that kind of time, we become distant. Like any relationship, we become distant from God, and we begin to live off someone else's spirituality. I am a podcast consumer like no other. I love a podcast. Let's take a poll. Who loves a podcast? I think there's two types of people in the world. Who doesn't really like a podcast? Is there anybody who's willing to say, that's okay. That's all right. There's people out there that I've realized there are people. We talk about this in our table group. Some we learn in different ways, but I love to just listen and consume information and hear stories. And yet I can live for months at a time living off someone else's experience, someone else's communion with God, someone else's life or journey with God. We can do that. And we can get away with it for a long time. But at a certain point, you're going to feel a disconnect. You're not going to have a communion, a story with God. Or as I've heard people say, have some history with God. Do you have history with the Lord? Just you and the Lord. That doesn't involve anyone else. Just you in your closet, in your quiet place. You and the Lord together. When we don't practice solitude, we can then begin to feel disconnected from our sense of who we are, who God has made us, and our sense of vocation and calling. There is a calling and a vocational calling in every single one of you, every single one of us in this room. And yet it is possible to be so distracted that we don't see it, that we miss it, that we don't realize it, that we don't invite the Spirit to animate it in our lives, to breathe on those embers, to see it come alive. There are dreams in all of us that might be dormant, and if only we had a moment before the Lord, it might spark into life. Solitude is not about withdrawing from the world, but actually engaging with it, engaging with ourselves before the Lord, that we might return like Jesus returned and engage and serve and live into our identity and live into our callings and know who we are. When we neglect solitude, we can become more reactive. We can leak out all those good, bad, and ugly things that are going on in us can leak out, and we can get sucked into the tyranny of what's urgent, what's needed to be done now, the to-do list that's always waiting for you. We talked about this actually on Wednesday night in our table group just past, and we talked about how difficult it can be to actually begin to practice any kind of solitude when you've just got so many things to do. That is really difficult. But we also kind of, there was a few shared that there's always going to be more things to do, and it's nearly that we need to go against the grain. It's going to feel hard at first, but to just say, I need to stop. This stuff is going to wait, and I need to make some time for solitude. There are all sorts of signs and symptoms to a life without solitude. Whether it's shifting from engagement with our lives in the world to an escapism where we kind of binge out in other ways and it's not healthy for us. Whether it's small things that kind of set us off, someone saying the wrong thing or whatever, we become reactive. And here's one thing to remember about solitude. Remember that the eremos, the quiet place, the desolate place, the desert, is not just a place. But it is a practice. Like, we don't have to go into the desert of County Armagh, would it be? I don't know. Where's the... I'm joking. I don't mean to offend anybody from Armagh. We don't have to go into the Judean desert or even book that trip to go away or even get to the monastery, which I often like to do, to go down to our Benedictine friends in Ross Trevor. Once a year, something like that, or to some outback, if we have that kind of place, go to the Mourns, whatever it might be. Those are fantastic things, but you can do this in your local park. You can do this sitting around your fire in your backyard. You can do this by getting up early or even sitting up a little late like Jesus would have done or Dr. Martin Luther King did, by staying up a little bit late and just having a moment to find the eremos, to find the desolate place, the quiet place. One Christian father said this: find in the busy city the desert of the monks. Find in the busy city the desert of the monks. 75% of the world, I think, live in an urban context. And if we needed any advice, perhaps this is it, that we should find in that context that we live the desert. Meaning that we should find solitude, silence, and stillness in our ordinary lives. These moments that we can have, take back, as it were, to commune, to center our souls on the Lord who made us, to make space for God in the way that Jesus did, to slip away for a few moments, that we might pray, that we might meditate, that we might reflect, that we might invite the presence in. And we need this more than ever. We need this more than ever in our lives, and I don't need to sell that to you. Let's be honest, many of us avoid solitude and silence at all costs. It's a radical thing to do this in our day and age. Our lives are so noisy that it feels like a radical move to break out of that busyness and try to find space like this. Dallas Willard said that solitude and silence are the most radical of the spiritual disciplines for the spiritual life because they most directly attack the sources of human misery and wrongdoing. Silence is required to complete solitude. For until we enter quietness, the world still lays hold of us. There are always demands on us, always. And so to pull away from it is radical. Think about the gravity of his claim that solitude might be the most radical of all the practices. All the practices of Jesus, even the ones that we've done so far, are indeed radical in our context. If you think about it, Sabbath, community, generosity, prayer. But to say that this is the most radical is saying something. Dallas Willard is a famous philosopher, Christian philosopher, passed away a number of years ago, but wrote extensively on the soul and its formation before God. It's amazing that this might be a practice that has been and is neglected in our lives, that I neglect, that perhaps you neglect. When we see Jesus, he went into solitude all of the time. And I guess we have to consider, if he was practicing this, how might we do without it? Jesus' invitation to us as his followers was this: come and follow me. Come and follow my way of life. It's very easy, and I'm guilty of this and have been, but it's very easy, particularly in the context that I grew up in, which was very kind of evangelical context, to kind of hold Jesus kind of out there, and like, we're all about worshiping Jesus, but he's out there, and it never integrates into like a way that we walk. It's just like, I can walk where I want, but Jesus is always there, and we worship. We even go to 24/7 worship things, like all the time in worship. But what we're, I guess, trying to do together as a small bunch of Christians here is to take seriously that Jesus is calling us to a lifestyle, to a way of life. And it's not easy. This is the thing. Like, there's more fun things to be doing on a Sunday morning than listening to me rabbit on about solitude. There's more fun things to be doing, but there's something in us that says there is life in the way of Jesus. I don't trust the church leaders that fail us. I don't trust the institutions, but Jesus remains captivating to me, mesmerizing to me. His way of life just engages me in a way that nothing else does, and I want to follow him and follow him faithfully. And I need people, broken people who mess up and let me down and disappoint me. Despite that, they're filled with the Spirit. I need them to walk alongside me and help me, and I can help them. We love and support one another in this way that Jesus calls us. Come and follow me and my way of life. If you're thinking, is solitude for me this morning? It is for all of us. Because we're all invited to communion with God. All of us. It's not just for the spiritual few to have the quiet time with the reading and all of that. It's for all of us. Find your way. Find your language. Find a way to have history with the Lord. Be creative about it. But grab it. Take it. There's an invitation for all of us to do that. How you practice this can be customized to who you are, your personality, your stage of life, your living situation, whether you live alone with people, whether it's noisy or quiet, you can figure that out. You can find a way, and it's open to all of us. There are very, very few spiritual disciplines that Jesus ever commanded, and he doesn't command that we practice solitude. He doesn't command that we read scripture or live in community or even go to church. He just does all of these things, and then he extends that invitation. Follow me. Mimic me. Pattern your life after me. You're not commanded to do any of this stuff. There's grace. You don't need to do it at all, but you get to do it. There's an invitation there. There's an invitation to walk this road with me. Ruth Haley Barton says this, and I love this quote, and I'm going to read it slowly because we're pretty much finished. The invitation to solitude and silence is just that. It's an invitation to enter more deeply into intimacy, the intimacy of the relationship with the one who waits just outside the noise and busyness of our lives. It's an invitation to communication and communion with the one who's always present, even when our awareness has been dulled by distraction. It is an invitation to the adventure of spiritual formation in the deepest places of our being, an adventure that will result in greater freedom and authenticity and surrender to God than we've ever experienced yet. I really love her imagery of God as the one who waits outside, just outside the noise, just on the edge of it, just outside the busyness, just outside. I love that imagery. I think it's kind of haunting and beautiful and inviting. And I guess I want it to comfort us, to encourage us, to breathe courage to us, that we can take up this invitation to solitude, this invitation to intimacy with God. That intimacy with God is not just for the mystics, not just for the crazy ones, it's for all of us to sup on the Lord, to commune with the Lord. St. John of the Ladder in the 6th century said this, "The friend of silence comes close to God." Do you want to come close to God? I would encourage us as a community to consider following Jesus, slipping away into the quiet places. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to keep on this theme of exploring what solitude might look like, how it helps us encounter God. I can't remember who's doing that one. Encounter the enemy. Scott's doing the God. John's doing the enemy one. And encounter the self. Stephanie is going to lead us in. And then we're going to finish the series with a Q&A. And I hope in your table groups you'll be able to discuss some of these ideas. Remember, there's a companion guide to this series on the website. So go to redeemercentral.com/PTW, which is for practice in the way. There's this digital companion guide. It's basically a PDF. I think we'll maybe post it in the WhatsApp group as well. But go to the website. It's actually beautiful and brilliant, full of lovely resources. It can be kind of be overwhelming. Don't feel like it's homework. You don't have to look at it. But I would encourage you to dig into it if you do have time, because it is amazing. And the questions that our table groups use are in there too. But there's a prayer in there that we prayed at our table group this week, and I'd love to use it this morning, just to center us in the presence of the Lord this morning, to kind of help expand our souls this morning before we enter into the rest of our day. So if you are able, and as you're able, would you stand? And I'd love to invite the band to come up as well. I'm going to read it off the screen. Is that okay, Mark? We've got a table. We've actually got two tables now. And there's nothing magical about two tables. But the beauty of this meal before us is that we're all invited to it. And I keep repeating this every week, and we will never stop saying this, because someone in this room will have to hear it. This is not Redeemer's table. This is not Redeemer's meal. This is the meal that Jesus instituted on the night that he was betrayed. Passion Week, this is the Eucharist. This is the meal of grace. This is the bread and the wine that represents the body of Jesus, of the Christ, broken for us. And the juice, the wine, this represents his blood shed for us. And so if you would like to be with Jesus this morning, no matter where you're coming from, no matter what you've done this week, no matter the feelings or the thoughts that are rushing through you right now, I want to say there's grace and there's peace and there's an invitation and there's welcome at this table. Come to this meal. If you want to be at this meal today, you are so welcome. None of us as leaders are going to stop you. It's not our meal. This is for everyone and all of us. The bread is gluten-free and the juice is juice. It's not wine. And hopefully that helps make it accessible to all. I'd love to do two things. I'd love to read this prayer and help us center ourselves around the ideas that we've been talking about. And then I'd also love to, off the back of that, just pray for our world this morning, just a little bit, as John has been leading us this morning about the uncertainty in our world and all that's particularly happening in the Middle East. I'd love us to approach the table with like a personal slant, but also with kind of like a global slant, with a prayer for others. And I'd love to just remember all that's taken place in Israel and in Gaza particularly. And of course, all the events of last night with the involvement of other proxy states and states, the state of Iran and all of that. I'm not getting into geopolitics. All I'm going to say on that is Jesus sides with the victimized of violence, and so do we. And Jesus opposes the systems of power and violence, and so do we. Those are the sides that we can take. We stand with those that are victimized. So let's do those two things as we come to the table, and then Matt and the band will lead us. First, let's pray. Oh God, you pray this with me. Let's do this together. Gather me now to be with you as you are with me. Soothe my tiredness. Quiet my fretfulness. Curb my aimlessness. Relieve my compulsiveness. Let me be easy for a moment. O Lord, release me from the fears and guilts which grip me so tightly, from the expectations and opinions which I tightly grip, that I may be open to receiving what you give, to risking something genuinely new, to learning something genuinely different, for claiming so much for myself that I leave no room for gratitude, for confusing exercises in self-importance with acceptance of self-worth, for complaining so much of my burdens that I become a burden, for competing against others so insidiously that I stifle celebrating them and receiving your blessing through their gifts. Oh God, gather me to be with you as you are with me. And let's pray, amen. Let's pray, Lord, I thank you that you are the God who soothes our tiredness, that you're present in all the beauty and the mess of our lives. We pray for healing and for hope in our personal lives. Forgive us when we mess up and when we fail. And restore us, Lord, to be at one with you and one with ourselves and one with our neighbor. Help us as we come to the table to receive your grace freely and be liberated by it. And as we come to the table, we also pray for peace in our world. We pray for wholeness and flourishing in our world. And this morning, we think particularly about the Middle East, about all of the victims of the wars, particularly the Palestinians in Gaza. And we can't even begin to fathom what they're experiencing. But we pray, as things are escalating, that you would guide the hearts and minds of the leaders that do have the levers of power, that there would be peace, Lord, and that you would bring peace to the victimized, to their hearts, and deliver them, Lord. In Jesus' name, we just pray that you would come, that you would have your way, that you would intervene, you would be with those that are oppressed. Remember them as we come to the table this morning. In your name, amen. Amen. Let's come forward and worship at the table as Matt and Fran and Lucas lead us.